When we're overcome with grief or when we've failed miserably, we don't need a lecture. In those dark places of suffering, what we need most is relief. We need mercy. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll invites us to examine this gentle virtue of God. In a message that started on Friday's program, Chuck recounts six biblical scenes that colorfully demonstrate the mercy of God. First, we recalled Joseph's unfair treatment, and then we saw Ruth and Naomi extend mercy. So let's consider the next scene. Chuck titled today's message, The Magnificent Hesed of God.
In 2 Samuel chapter 9, there's a third scene, revolves around a man whose name looks like a misprint,
Mephibosheth.
Takes a while to practice that till you can say it without it being a tongue twister, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a little boy. He was a descendant of the king whose name was Saul, who's now dead. And in the old Eastern dynasty, when a new king came in, all of the descendants of the old king were annihilated. Fearing that David, the new king, would annihilate all of Saul's descendants, which he would not have done, the nurse quickly picked up Mephibosheth and ran for her life, and he fell, and he was crippled in both his feet. He was a cripple for the rest of his life. And he's living his life out in a place called Lo-debar. It means no pasture land. It's a place of barrenness. In forgotten obscurity, Mephibosheth is living out his life. Out of the blue, one day, in all of his pomp and prosperity, David muses on the throne over Israel, and he thinks, verse 1, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him chesed, mercy, for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to Ziba, 'Are you Ziba?' He says, 'I am.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the mercy of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There's still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both his feet.'" I like the way Ziba says that. Don't forget David, he's a cripple. I think Ziba's mind was, "I'm not sure you want to carry this out. If you could see the boy, you might rethink your request." But he doesn't know David, and probably doesn't know very well David's God, who has a special place in his heart for the handicapped. The king said, look, he never even pauses, verse 4. I love that. He doesn't, really? How bad is the crippling problem? He doesn't say that. Is the boy on crutches? Can he walk at all? He doesn't say that. He says, "Where is he? Where is he?" Ziba said, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." And David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. And then Mephibosheth, this is where it gets real good. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Now, what do you think Mephibosheth expected? Man, he's going to kill me. He's going to cut my throat so quick I won't know it till I sneeze. I mean, he is going to finish my life. He is going to finish me off. And so he bows down before the king as if to say, "Do whatever you wish and get it done quickly." But that's not on David's mind. "Mephibosheth," he said, "here's your servant." David said, "Don't fear. I will surely show chesed," there's that word again, "thou show mercy to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." We need you at this table. We need the reminder of the mercy of God. Come join my family. And again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" By the way, that's often the feeling of the handicapped. Self-image is enormously difficult for those who are handicapped. It's easy for us in an unguarded moment to treat those who are not, well, whole physically or whole emotionally, unlike they're human, almost like they're subhuman, to kind of pat them on their head or sort of look down on them with a pity, condescending. Let's watch that. David said to him, you have nothing to fear. As a matter of fact, you're going to be a guest for the rest of your life in my home. We're going to put a plate at the table and you're going to sit with us at this meal regularly. Now, while all of this is just becoming believable to Mephibosheth, David goes on. All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson shall eat at my table regularly, verse 10 says. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the land, in the house of Ziba, were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Isn't that good? Isn't that mercy? I love the man who preached this passage, and then he said as he concluded his sermon, and the tablecloth covered his feet. Every evening when David called him to supper, here was Joab with all of his pomp and military prowess. Here was wise Solomon. Here was handsome Absalom. And they waited a few moments as they heard the crutches and they heard the shuffling of feet until Mephibosheth sat down and the tablecloth covered his feet. God has a special mercy to help those who are handicapped, and I might add, to help those who minister to the handicapped. There's a special mercy that takes, a special mercy that's needed. Several weeks ago, I was driving the freeway and I saw a personalized license. I don't know about you, but I always read personalized licenses. I even get so close, I read the borders around licenses, sometimes dangerously close. Not long ago, I did that, and the little license label around it said, what are you doing so close? And I backed way off. But this license read, chesed. It caught my eye, the Hebrew word for mercy. And then I noticed, because we both took the same exit, and in fact went almost to the same place, that on the dashboard of his car was a handicap sign. There's a lot of wisdom in that license plate. I need mercy. Take it easy. Chesed. There's a special mercy for those who struggle with handicap. Job chapter 10, moving right along here. Good thing to remember when studying Job is that is to check the first part of every chapter and you'll know who's doing the talking. Sometimes you'll think it's Job and it isn't Job at all. You have to go back a chapter on occasion. For example, chapter 10 is spoken by Job because chapter 9 begins, then Job answered, and there's no break all the way through chapter 10. Chapter 11 begins, then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered, and it speaks of what he says. But these are Job's words. Chapter 10, verse 1, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend with me. Is it right for thee indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or dost thou see as a man sees? Or thy days as the days of a mortal, or thy years as man's years? That thou shouldest seek for my guilt and search after my sin. Here's a man in tremendous physical anguish. Just imagine yourself in a hospital in the cancer ward, and a person is dying in intense pain, perhaps hemorrhaging. And in the enormity of his physical pain, out come words like this, and you'll appreciate chapter 10. According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from thy hand. Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether. In case you wonder if there's life before birth, Job refers to that right here, just as in Psalm 139. You're the one that made me as I am, and would you now destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldst thou turn me into dust again? Didst thou not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. He's referring to when he was in the mother's womb. You put me together as you wanted me to be. Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things thou hast concealed in thy heart. I know that this is within thee. If I sin, then thou wouldest take note of me and wouldst not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me, for if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm satiated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. And should my head be lifted up, thou wouldest hunt me like a lion. And again, thou wouldst show thy power against me. Thou dost renew thy witness against me and increase thine anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Why was I even born, Lord? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been born, carried from womb to tomb. Ever seen that in the scripture? From womb to tomb. I had never seen that before. Why wasn't I simply stillborn so that the doctor or the midwife who assisted in my birth simply said to my mother, he's dead, and they buried me? Why do I have to live in this physical anguish? From womb to tomb, how much better that would have been. Look at verse 12 again. Maybe you missed it. Thou hast granted me life and chesed, and thy care has preserved my spirit. There is a divine mercy for the physically afflicted. If you serve alongside someone who is suffering significantly, or if you have been through such suffering, you know that there are brief breaks in the pain where God's mercy comes in like a flood and washes over them. This is not a handicap. This is a physical affliction that Job is going through. And here he says in this anguish, you have granted me life and you've given me mercy to continue to endure. Okay, you with me so far? We're almost there. When we're suffering the consequences of unfair treatment, as Joseph, there's mercy. When we're enduring the grief, the loss of a loved one, as with Ruth, there is mercy. When we struggle with the limitations of a handicap, there is mercy, as with Mephibosheth. When we're hurting and in physical pain, there is mercy, as with Job. When we're under the guilt of transgression, Psalm 32, as with David, there's mercy. Perhaps the most descriptive section in all Scripture, the misery of those who keep their sin a secret, is found in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Just a few moments in each one of these. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That's a description of life when sin is kept a secret. When you go on deceiving the public, when you don't let others know that you're wrong and you're living a lie, you keep it to yourself. There is a day and night heavy hand of God upon us, and the child of God suffers miserably. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, there's our word, chesed, shall surround him. Even when you have kept your sin a secret, even when you have lived a lie, even when you have continued in deceit, when you finally do come to terms with it and you make your confession, you declare yourself guilty, God, verse 10, surrounds you with his loving kindness. He gives you his mercy. We see it again in Psalm 51. Same context, same man, same set of sins. In fact, you'll notice in the superscription just below the title, Psalm 51, this is a psalm for the choir director. It is a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So this is months after the adultery, while David kept it all a sin, and Nathan finally looked him in the eye and said, "Thou art the man." David's response in a psalm, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy chesed." There it is again. I need mercy. I need mercy. "According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." Lord, I am at your mercy. Lord, I need your mercy. I plead your mercy. And God granted it to him. Do you remember the last part of Psalm 23? You know Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You'll not appreciate Psalm 23 if you don't put wool on, because Psalm 23 is written from the viewpoint of a sheep. And some quaint commentator has suggested that that last verse represents God's sheepdogs. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Sheep of God, do you realize that there are two sheepdogs that watch you, watch over you, and care for you? Goodness and mercy. That's enough from the scriptures. Let's put it into our lives, and I can do that in just a brief period of time. Maybe you've tracked these five occasions with me, but you wonder still, how does it directly relate? May I go back to each one and give you a tagline for each one? When I am treated unfairly, God's mercy relieves my bitterness. That's what happens when chesed comes into my cell. I have been in a dungeon of unfair treatment. Bitterness becomes my enemy, but mercy relieves it. That great feeling of mercy, relief. Mercy relieves my heart of bitterness, and I can endure it. Second, when I grieve over the loss, God's mercy relieves my anger. It's that part of grief that we don't want to admit. There's an enormous amount of anger, especially anger against God for taking our loved one. Mercy relieves our anger, not instantly, but ultimately. Third, when I struggle with a handicap, God's mercy relieves self-pity. That is the enemy of the handicap. Self-pity. When they finally come to terms with it in God's mercy, they're ready to roll up their sleeves and carry on. In fact, continue to do great things for God. But it takes mercy to get them over the hurdle of hurdle of self-pity. Mercy relieves me of self-pity. Fourth, when I endure physical pain, mercy relieves my hopelessness. The great fear of those in unending physical pain is hopelessness. That feeling, I cannot ever go on, there'll never be a tomorrow. When I deal with sinful actions, God's mercy relieves my guilt. Grace brings me forgiveness, but it doesn't do anything to my guilt. Mercy relieves my guilt. Don't you see the value of mercy now? Do you see how important it is? I love that old song. There's a line in it that's very important. Every day the Lord Himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me, He whose name is Counselor and Power. There's a movie that I have looked at on more than one occasion. It's called Tender Mercies. It's the quaint story of two opposites who marry. He is a man who's lost the battle with the bottle, and she's a widow whose young husband was killed in Vietnam while she was pregnant with their first and only child, a little boy. Mac, whom she marries, battles with drink. She never makes enormous demands on Mac. She never threatens him. She quietly, graciously, and patiently, with tender mercy, trusts God to deal with her husband. The story comes to a climax where Mac, in a fit of depression, goes out, buys a bottle, and takes a drive in his pickup, and you're sure he's going on a binge. But he comes in late at night, and she is in the bed, quoting verses of Scripture to encourage herself while he's gone. And he walks in, and he said, "I bought a bottle, but I poured it out. I didn't drink anything." And his life seems to turn the corner at that point, and he goes back into the work that he was once in of writing country western songs. Tender Mercies. Just a simple storyline of a woman who loves God and loves her husband into loving God, and through tender mercies wins him, and he finally winds up standing in the waters of baptism. And along with the little boy, his stepson, they're both baptized. It's a great story. Tender mercies. Tender mercies. Mercy is always wrapped in tenderness. Did you know that over in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was built, God arranged for there to be a little piece of furniture that would go in the holiest place of all? Not simply the holy place, but the holiest of all, behind the thick veil curtain where God's presence rested. And it was in a little box, just a little box called an ark, in which there were placed the law and Aaron's rod that budded. And over the law, there was a little lid that was exactly the shape of the altar. And over this lid and altar, there were two angels called cherubim. A cherub on one side with solid gold wings beaten out and reaching out across, and a cherub on the other side, reaching out from the other side. And on both sides, these cherub look into this mercy seat. The most intimate place in all of the tabernacle was the lid over the altar where the blood was poured out century after century. And it's called the mercy seat. Luther gave it that name. Do you know that? The Hebrew word is not the word for mercy. It is the word for satisfaction, propitiation. Because when the blood is poured out into the altar while the cherub watch, these golden cherubim, God is satisfied and his anger is abated. Francis Schaeffer writes, "It was Luther, when translating the Old Testament into German, who first used the term mercy seat. It is a beautiful poetic phrase, but it also accurately communicates what the lid on the ark really was, a place of mercy." Verse 22 of Exodus 25 contains an important clause, "And there I will meet with thee." How symbolic that God would choose a small lid over an ark watched by silent golden cherubim as the place where he would commune with his people. It wasn't a place of law. It was a place of mercy. My message in all of this is that we become people like God, people of mercy. When we see those who are in need, when we ourselves find ourselves in need, that we become people of mercy. Like the widow in the movie, that we lessen our demands, that we increase our compassion, just as our God does with us. Thank you, Father, for mercy, tender mercy from heaven. How beautifully it balances your sovereignty and your justice and holiness. How greatly we need it. And all through this week, we shall commune with you and we shall worship you between those wings. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
It's a Hebrew word that most of us, until today, haven't been familiar with. This is Insight for Living, and Chuck Swindoll titled today's message, "The Magnificent Hesed of God." Deep within the human heart, we sense a longing for this magnificent mercy of God. It's ours to receive, and it's ours to give away. To learn more about God's mercy, I'll remind you that Insight for Living has created a printed Bible study that coincides with Chuck's teaching series. It's called Searching the Scriptures. This spiral-bound Bible study workbook contains 11 chapters, one for each sermon that Chuck presents in the series. In addition to writing down your personal thoughts and observations, this workbook becomes a personal journal of sorts, so you can keep a record of your spiritual journey. To purchase the Searching the Scriptures Bible Study Workbook for the Mystery of God's Will, go to insight.org/workbooks. And then all 11 sermons for this series are in stock and available today. And you can purchase the entire collection of CDs by calling us at 800-772-8888. The title of the complete series is The Mystery of God's Will. Remember the first time you found Insight for Living? Many have told us about their experience many years ago and the spiritual progress they've made over the years. Well, maybe today is the day that you step forward to do for some unsuspecting person what someone once did for you. One of the best ways to leverage your contribution is to become a monthly companion. This will accelerate the impact of your gift to Insight for Living as more and more men and women become engaged with the life-giving truth of God's Word. We invite you to become one of our valued monthly companions. A monthly companion gives a contribution every month in the amount of your choosing. To become a monthly companion today, call 800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/monthly-companion. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck Swindoll continues his series about the mystery of God's will, Tuesday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, The Magnificent Hesed of God, was copyrighted in 1987, 1988, 1994, 2000, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.